And this morning is an exciting message because we get to preach about and study the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a great theme, what a great truth contained in the Word of God. Mark chapter 16, and I'll read from verse 1 through 14. If you're able to, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen." Let me say that again. He is risen. In fact, let's say those three words together. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. They went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Now that would be the two to Emmaus. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning. What a glorious truth this is. And Father, I ask that you will help me this morning to declare this truth in the glory that it deserves, that a human tongue or my tongue can even begin to declare. And Father, I pray that this message will strengthen every believer, edify every believer, inspire and encourage the believers, and strengthen their resolve to live for you. And then, Father, if there is anyone that is here without Christ, Father, I pray that you could use this message to convict them of their need for salvation through a risen Savior. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Back in Mark chapter 15 that we looked at last week, that records what I believe is the darkest hours of all created history. We're talking about 6,000 years of created history. And the darkest hours of all time since the beginning of creation. In fact, I believe it is the darkest time and the darkest hours of all eternity, past, present, and future. Because it was the time that God the Son, who knew no sin, became sin. In other words, he took your sin and my sin and made it his as though he had committed it and as though he were the sinner. He became sin for you and I and laid his life down on the cross. It was that time wherein Christ satisfied every demand for justice that was demanded by God the Father. And he demanded that justice on the cross. And when the Father had to forsake his Son, when Jesus Christ ultimately cried out, "It is finished," and then died. What a dark hour indeed that was. Spiritually speaking, for three dark days and nights, the darkest cloud of grief and doubt engulfed each of the disciples and every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then with the dawn, on the first day of the week, grieving women, that's interesting, they were the last at the cross and the first to the tomb. But they ventured to the imprisoned tomb where they intended with spices to anoint the dead body of Jesus Christ. And they had gone there anticipating to do that. As they drew near the tomb with unwarranted doubt that is going to anoint a dead body, and with unnecessary worry, who would roll the stone away? But upon their arrival, their unnecessary worry was nullified. The stone had been rolled away. Do you realize in everything that we worry about, God's already got a plan? Worry is never warranted in our life as well. And in their unwarranted doubt, it was corrected. He was not dead, but he had arisen from the dead and from the grave. The day spring from on high has risen, and the brightest hour of all history shined forth, and it still shines brightly today. I believe the single most important doctrine of the Bible is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, do understand, all other doctrine is supremely and eternally important. I don't want to minimize any other doctrine, whether it be the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the eternality of God, the inspiration and authority and without error of the Word of God. I don't want to put any doubt upon that of their significance. They are of supreme importance. But even one step above that is the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that validates every other doctrine in the Bible. That's how important, that's how crucial this doctrine really is. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sets Him and His written word apart from all other men and religions. It is the doctrine of the resurrection. You see, I like what Dr. Ed Nelson had once said when he was early in his preaching ministry and doing an evangelistic campaign. And I think he said it was up in the Casper area. I'm not sure. But he had a lady ask him to the house and pointed out about Buddhism and Confucius and Mohammedism and all of these others and about Christ and raised the question, how do I know which one to believe and which one is right? And he said, that's easy. Only Jesus Christ rose from the grave. All the others remain dead and in their tomb, in their grave, and are there. As we study from Mark chapter 16 this morning, it is here that we see the great record, one of the great records of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it was Muhammad's body. You will still find it in its grave. It is visible, or not necessarily visible, but it is provable, it is discoverable, and it is still there. But the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. The tomb of Confucius still carries his remains. You'll find that the Buddha's body is still in its grave. You'll find Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science. It's neither Christian nor science, but you'll find that her body is still, the remains is still in her grave. Her soul is probably burning in hell today. Joseph Smith's body, the founder of the cult Mormonism, you will discover that his body, his remains, are still within his grave. It is only the tomb of Jesus Christ that is empty and a risen Savior and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And this makes it distinctively different than any other religion around the world or at any other time. time. Not only did he die, not only was he buried, and not only did he rise again the third day from the grave, but he did it exactly according to the scriptures. And the prophecies about his death and his burial and his resurrection, whether it be in Psalm 16 or Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 and other prophetic passages of the Old Testament that were centuries upon centuries in advance to this happen, everything happened exactly as Jesus Christ said it would. And so we see that it is the most significant doctrine. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most provable events of all history. Coming from a lawyer's lawyer and a legal perspective, Lloyd Lyndhurst, who was the High Chancellor of Great Britain in the mid-1800s and had become the High Steward of Cambridge, said this in understanding and studying the Word of God and dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, "I know pretty well what evidence is. And I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never yet broken down." Where our theme, and in the theme of this chapter, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe it's provable. And the evidences that I understand that makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ unshakably believable for me. First, I would consider the testimony of his enemies as to why we know that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. It was the Pharisees and the Roman government that secured the tomb to prevent theft and scandal. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And I'll begin reading with verse 62. And this is after Christ had passed away and laid his life down and he was put in the tomb. I want you to notice what they were saying. "And the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first.' Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can.' So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." You see what they did. They knew what he had preached. They knew what he had said. And he said, Christ said before he died, "After 3 days, I will rise again and I will be alive again." And the Pharisees went to the government and they said, "You know, we suspect the disciples may steal the body." It is interesting how God uses the unbelievers to add validation to the truth of what he says. And we see that it was the government that authorized that the tomb be literally sealed with a Roman seal. He said, "Make it as secure as you can make it humanly possible." And not only that, but in other passages, it tells us that they were given soldiers to watch the tomb by night. You know, what an assignment to be in the military and to be said, "You're going to have to guard a dead man so he doesn't get away." Can you imagine how those soldiers probably joked about that all night? The things they said, the things that happened during that time. But nonetheless, so now we have human government and unbelievers setting the stage so that the body simply cannot be stolen. And so that the disciples would not start a new scandal and say, "Well, he rose. He's gone. He went to heaven. You'll never see him, but he rose. Tomb's empty." There was no possibility of that. But then once Jesus Christ did rise from the grave, Once he did resurrect from the dead and he came out of there, scared the soldiers out of their wits to where they were frozen in place. And we find that now they go and tell the high priest what has happened and that he rose and he's gone. Turn to Matthew 28 and beginning with verse 11. How did they deal with that? Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And this is talking about how the Lord had raised from the dead. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now let's stop. You know, there's a lot of lies that can almost be believable, and there's a lot of people that are deceivable enough to believe lies. But stop to think about this. Number one, if a soldier falls asleep when he's supposed to be on watch, he could suffer the death penalty, even if he was assigned to watch a dead body to not escape. He would suffer the death penalty. If indeed soldiers with all of their weaponry and none of them killed and none of them injured and none of them wounded had allowed a mob to come in and rob the body without putting up a fight, may have been equally treated with capital punishment. If indeed the disciples had stolen the body, then they should have been arrested and punished for thievery and violating a Roman seal. This never happened. We find that the disciples continued to live and to serve God. Now they died, all of them but one, a martyr's death later on, but there is no record and no indication that any of them or anybody was ever arrested for stealing the body. It is also interesting, the Pharisees with Annas and Caiaphas. And understand, Annas and Caiaphas were of the Sadducees. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in the resurrection. However, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, and understand, those that were raised from the dead prior to this resurrection, and also the one that slept while Paul preached and fell and died and was raised back to life, all of these were raised back to their mortal, temporary life, and they died again another day. Jesus Christ is referred to as the first fruits of anyone who raised from the dead that would never eternally die again. That is Jesus Christ. Now then, when they talked about Lazarus, they talked about killing him as well with Christ, but did not. And they recognized that Lazarus was dead. And they acknowledged that he was raised from the dead. And they realized that this violated everything they believed when they did not believe in miracles and they did not believe in resurrection. Yet it was not sufficient evidence to cause them to turn to Christ. And likewise, even Jesus Christ being raised from the dead was not a sufficient miracle to bring them to repentance, to bring them to conviction, to bring them to belief and faith in Jesus Christ. Their hearts became even harder, and they paid bribery money to spread a lie that his body was stolen. And so when we consider the testimony of the enemies, we would understand that they have absolutely no evidence that Jesus Christ did not raise again from the dead. Consider the testimony of his disciples and his followers, and it's recorded in other passages, but even in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, as we read. The women, these were those that were emotionally and close to Jesus Christ as anybody could be. the women did not expect a risen Savior. They were taking spices and going to the tomb to anoint a dead body. That does not sound like they were going to meet a risen Savior. Do you know what is interesting? Prior to the death of Christ, in a special gathering, Christ with his disciples and Mary of Bethany had come in, and she brings this ointment of oil, an alabaster of oil that was worth a year's salary. And she breaks it and pours it upon Christ. And the disciple says, that was a waste of money and a waste of effort and everything like that. And Jesus said, no, it's not a waste. She has anointed me for my death. These women that brought the spices after he was crucified, they're the ones that actually wasted their money because there was no dead body to anoint. Little did they realize that at the time. But you see, they did not believe he would raise from the grave. And they were shocked. And they were terrified. And from there, we find that they go and tell the disciples. And the disciples did not expect a risen Savior. If they were expecting it, why did they not go first to the tomb in the morning? They were afraid that to be further entangled. In fact, I don't think they had the courage to steal the body because I believe they felt great failure in abandoning the Lord. I believe they experienced great fear within that if they had anything more to do. Now, understand, this is a little bit of my opinion. You do what you want with my opinion. When the Word of God says, thus saith the Lord, we must believe it and obey it. But when it's my opinion, you do whatever you want. But I'm of the opinion that they were so fearful, they were afraid to go and take the body and then try to spread that he rose again for fear they would be the next to be arrested. They would next be abused and tortured to be made an example, and they would be executed to silence whatever movement may come. They did not expect a risen Savior. They did not have the courage to steal a body and to move forward with that. Then you have the two that was on the road to Emmaus. They were talking with the Lord himself and didn't recognize him. And they did not believe that Jesus was risen. They talked about how there was a rumor spread, but they did not expect a risen Savior. When Jesus Christ came into the room with the 10 disciples, they were scared and they said they thought they saw a spirit or a ghost. They did not view that as the literal bodily resurrected Jesus Christ in his glorified body. And so he said, you need to touch my hands. You need to feed me so that you can tell that I am literally, physically resurrected. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke in chapter 24. Beginning with verse 36. As they, the disciples, thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. In other words, touch me. Touch my hands. Poke my shoulder here. Poke my chest. Touch my head. Handle me. Know that it is a physical, glorified body. For spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. You see, the disciples did not expect to a risen Savior. They were not capable of going and stealing the body. Thomas, when he was absent, and they told him that they saw the resurrected Savior, he did not believe the testimony of the two women, He did not believe the testimony of the two from Emmaus. He did not believe the testimony of the 10 eyewitness disciples. And he said, except I touch the wounds, the prints in his hand, and the scar on his side, I'll not believe. Later, when Christ met with him, he fell to his knees and said, my God and my Lord. He believed. Then also consider the testimony of over 500 eyewitnesses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. In that particular chapter, the resurrection chapter, Paul rehearses the women, Cephas, the disciples, and then he was seen of over 500. And at the time the book of Corinthians was written, some of them had already died, but many of them were still alive. And Paul said, if you don't believe me, I could give you a list out of that 500. You go ask them, did you see the risen Savior? And each one by one would affirm, yes, they had. That's why the lawyer said it's one of the most provable things of history in all of history. You see, it was the resurrection, the preaching of a resurrected Christ that permeates the book of Acts and turned the world upside down. When you go to the day of Pentecost, and when they were all gathered there from all of these regions, and we're talking about the Jews that had been scattered and they'd come in to celebrate the feast of Pentecost, and he preaches to them how Christ was crucified and he now lives. And it was the resurrected Savior that pricked the hearts and changed the thoughts and brought them to Jesus Christ. And it was the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that literally turned the world upside down as they were accused. Let me say something. Those people faced being ostracized. They faced being arrested, all of those that witnessed it. They faced being tortured. They faced being martyred for their belief. But you could not convince them to change their witness. When you know something is so real as that, it will not change your witness or your testimony, and you must speak out because it gives you a hope and a faith that is unshakable. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that permeates the epistles of the New Testament, because without them, every word would become null and void and nothing more than religious words. But because we have a risen Savior, it carries all the authority of heaven and our God itself. Now then, this brings me to this question. Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so important? Turn with me to a couple of passages. First, to Romans chapter 4. The book of Romans in chapter 4 and verse 25. The book of Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. You see, Christ died for our sins, but by being raised from the dead, he is able to justify us from our sins. That means through repentance and faith, when we come to Jesus Christ, he can present us to the Father just as though we had never been a sinner. And if Jesus Christ had never risen from the grave, you and I would still be yet in our sins. And we would still be lost and without hope. Because there is, understand this, we all fall short of the glory of God. There is no way before God that we can pay for our own sin penalty. There is no way that our good works can satisfy the just demands of God. Because in Isaiah it says that all our righteousness, and that's our good works, are like filthy rags, and it cannot wipe out our sin. I think one of the best ways that I have heard to identify that is somebody goes out, and we have a classic example. The college student from Iowa, Molly. She was kidnapped, violated, and murdered. Now, I understand they have captured that murderer. Now, let's say that the attorney for this individual represents him in the court of law. And he says, and I don't know how old the guy is, let's say hypothetically he's 30 years old. And the lawyer gets up and he says, this guy that has committed this heinous crime understands that that's bad. He's 30 years old, but for 29 years he's gone to church every time the church doors are open. He's given money, 80% of his salary he's given to the church. And he's ministered to the poor. And he is, I mean, his life has been full of good works. You see, all of those 29 years of good works can never satisfy the demands of justice for the crime he's committed. Even if he was to tell the judge, you know, I'll never do another crime like this again in my life. I will spend the next 50 years, if I have 50 years to live, and I'll be like I was the last 29 years, and I'll do all of these good works. 79 years of good works, and let's say they are very noble and very religious and very ethical and very morally good works. That he goes out and helps people and sacrifices a great deal. None of that can ever satisfy the just demands of the law that he be punished for the crime that he committed. You see, my friend, we cannot buy our redemption. We cannot earn our redemption. Except Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. For those of us who believe in Him, we would yet be in our sin, except for that. Not only does it mean He has redeemed us from our sin, but also there would be no hope after death. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at a couple of things in here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. My friend, except the Lord be risen from the grave, we have no hope beyond the grave. Absolutely none. We would still be dealing with a mystery. What do you think happens when a person dies? Where do you think they go? Is it the end? We would create imaginable fantasies of what would become. And this is what pagan religion has done. They have created immaculate fantasies of what there is with absolutely nothing to justify, no evidence to validate, nothing there to confirm what is after death. Now, certainly the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope in this life as well, but it also gives us a hope, and it's not a maybe hope. It is an anchor of solid confidence type hope. We know that as the Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We know that in John chapter 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If I go and prepare the place, I will come and take you to be with me. We have the absolute confident hope. We know what's going to happen the moment we die, absent from the body and present with the Lord Jesus Christ. Without a resurrected Christ, if he had not raised from the grave, we would have no assurance that we could be raised from the grave. Then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 13 through 15, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. My friend, every apostle after the resurrection of Jesus Christ would then be a liar. Every preacher that preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, including this preacher, would be a false witness, would be a liar, and we would be considered as deceivers around the world and be guilty of being deceivers. Now, I realize there are those that do not believe in God's word and do not believe in God and believe we are deceiving, but we know beyond a shadow of a doubt the truth of this. And we know that we are not. But if Jesus Christ had not been risen from the grave, had not risen from the grave, we would be liars. One of the things that has marveled me over the years, and I've shared this, you'll find preachers and Bible professors all across America in Bible colleges and Bible universities. Not all of them, but there's a lot of them out there. They don't believe in the infallible Word of God. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in a six-day creation. They don't believe in the virgin birth. I mean, the list goes on. They don't believe. I'm thinking, if you don't believe any of these things, why do you try to call yourself Christian? And why do you call yourself a Bible teacher? Why don't you just give it up and say it's all a fake and go get an honest job? If I could not believe what the Word of God says, I would be back in ranching. And I would never be in a church. If I could not believe this, if I cannot believe it all, I've come to the Word of God. Either it has to be all true and all right, or none true and none right. Oh yeah, it has a lot of good things that, for ethics and morals. I could not deny that. But if I cannot accept it all, because here's the problem, if I cannot accept it all, who has the authority to say what we cannot accept? Therefore, because I believe God and I believe the resurrection and I've studied the testimony of our Bible and the history of our Bible, I believe it all. And I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection that has provided the forgiveness of sins. Have you ever done wrong to someone and you have apologized and they have said, I will never forgive you? And you are heartbroken about the wrong you have done. But you have to live with the words that they say, I will never forgive you. That's a hard thing to live with. My friend, with Jesus Christ, there's not a sin that he will not forgive us when we come and seek his forgiveness. I realize there's the unpardonable sin. That's another whole issue of itself. But we have forgiveness of sin. For you and I as a believer, if we sin, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because He is a resurrected Savior, He has both the authority and the power to forgive us. It is the resurrection that has secured the believer's ability to overcome the world. 1 John 5, verses 4 through 5 talks about the capacity and what He gives us that we can fight the spiritual battle in victory, not for victory. And He has made us overcomers and conquerors in the world. It is the resurrection that secures the hope of an eternity with Christ and to look forward to this. This list of reasons could continue line upon line and precept upon precept, and we could probably go for hours on why the resurrection is so important and so necessary for you and I today. Every verse of the Word of God is rooted and validated by a risen Savior. My friend, the resurrection of Jesus Christ should excite the believer's soul every day. And it should strike an unwavering fear and horror in an unbeliever, realizing just as God can give us the good and a new life and a new hope and a new home, so they need to understand that a resurrected Savior who will be the judge of the unbelievers can condemn them to hell to spend eternity there, and He will do that. And so it should strike both those. We have a risen Savior. We serve a risen Savior. We are loved by a risen Savior. In John chapter 13, verse 1, it says that He loved them to the end or to the uttermost. We see a great example when He responded and told the women, go tell the disciples and Peter. It was Peter that denied Him three times. Most of us would have had that as cause and justifiable to renounce them, to abandon them, and to have nothing to do with them forever. But because Jesus Christ loved His own unto the end, He said, not only go tell my disciples, but especially Peter. Tell him I'm coming to see him. It is with the resurrection that He gives us a joy and a peace that the world does not have and cannot rob from us. He gives us a purpose in life with eternal significance and rewards. He gives us a hope that shines through every cloud of doubt. And He's caged that old lion that is roaring and seeking whom he may devour and destroy, that we may be more than conquerors even over him. Yes, hallelujah, what a Savior. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today.